Okay, this is to be the final installment on the marks or evidences of a true born-again Christian. The highlights of all the things we've been trying to learn from the book of 1 John, as well as many supporting other scriptures, but to bring it down to application, how do I know I've been born of God? How do I know that He truly lives in my heart? How do I know I'm really that child of God whose citizenship is in heaven? We get tested and tempted in many ways, and sometimes we confuse ourselves. We discourage ourselves by bad choices we make. But children of God do that. And there's ways that the Son of God keeps us between the ditches and brings us back to walk a straight line. And so we need clarity here. We need to know this is what God says a child of God is like. These are the things that are true of him or her. And so we want you to be able to use this for your own edification, but also that you could also edify others. That you could use this as a work tool to help other people in their search for real Christianity in their life and not just adding religion to their life. So there were six main categories that I used to divide the topics. The first one was relationship with Scripture. The second one, relationship with Scripture, responsible attitude and actions about sin and obedience. Then the realities of your love life. There's things that you used to not love that you will love. There's things that you used to love that you will now hate. There's things that you used to hate that you'll now love. And there's something that takes place in the heart. And so we call it realities of your love life. The relationship with the Holy Spirit. And we had quite a list of things there to discuss how the Spirit works within us and through us. Then the relationship to the world. Now, this is kind of a negative thing because the world is not, we're not talking about people, we're talking about a system of darkness. And the world has controlled our thoughts and thinking much more than we realize. And that changes. We are told to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. But the world also reacts. And they don't mean to assist us to help us know that we're Christians, but they unwillingly do this by their persecution of true believers. They are giving us an indication of who we really belong to. Sometimes the world sees it, even when we are a little clouded. But we finally come down to the last one, relationship to Satan. And that just doesn't sound right, does it? A relationship with Satan? Well, understand that bad relationships are still relationships. And you need to know that your relationship with Satan is a relationship that you have with an enemy. And how will you treat an enemy? The very name Satan means enemy. And so that's what we need to pursue. This is supposed to wrap her up. This should be the last installment. I'm not going to divide this into two or three more sittings, not that I couldn't. But our main point is that Satan does not get the final victory. Satan may batter us, he may tempt us, he may distract us, but he can't actually have us back. For an opening text, I use 1 John chapter 5, and I'm going to start with verse 18 and read to 21. 1 John 5, verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sins not, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness, literally lies in the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come, and has given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Okay, about the time I'm ready to wax eloquent, I have to look around and see that translations, particularly newer ones, have different readings. And there's various reasons why that happens. Often it's because the newer translations are based on different manuscripts than that which was used for hundreds of years earlier. We can talk about the Received Text and the Masoretic Text, but I guess tonight we're not going to get off onto that. But the text from which Tyndale worked from, Luther worked from, the translators of the King James Version, this was used for a long, long time. And some other manuscripts were adopted later that are different. And so consequently, we get things like this. Sometimes there's just different ways to translate a Greek word, but sometimes it's a different manuscript, has different wording. So to the point, verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sins not, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself. A lot of the newer translations have changed himself to him. And this gets confusing, because if you read everything else the way you might be used to reading it, it wouldn't make quite grammatical sense, because you have to have an antecedent for a pronoun, and you want to know, he keeps him, and who is him? Well, in order to interpret this differently, using the word him instead of himself, you have to go back to he that is born of God, not meaning you, but meaning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so they're saying Christ doesn't sin, that he that is begotten of God, Christ, keeps him, which is the believer. And so I find that confusing. But either way, we're going to come down to the same truth that's been taught throughout the book of 1 John. And I added some other verses here to compare with 1 John 5:18 through 21. And here's what you're going to learn as you put this together. The Son of God is preserving us. He lives inside of our hearts. He's preserving us, but the way he does it is he works in us to keep ourselves from returning to a sinful lifestyle. Thus, we resist the devil's attempt to draw us back to his control and away from the Lord. Okay, so it is Christ who preserves us and keeps us, but he works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And throughout 1 John, you have read passages that tell us that we keep ourselves. We follow the Lord. We obey him. We walk as he walked, or we at least attempt to walk as he walked. And the way we apply the word of God, there are responsible actions that we must carry out as he's working within us. He doesn't just hit us with a magic wand and we suddenly are spellbound and can't do sin anymore. No, there's a fight and there's a need for us to willfully make choices and follow through and change our minds. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit of Christ, causing that to happen. So let me go back to those other references that we have studied earlier in the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 2, verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, it's an interesting little interlude here, the bit of repetition. And I think of these verses in two ways. One is that we are at different stages of the Christian life as young and beginners and those who are old and well established with wisdom and battle-hardened. Then there's the young men who are ready for hard labor and to fight the battles. And we could see ourselves in different stages of our Christian life. I think also we could look at this is the fact that you are all of these things to God. You are like a little child, and you need to treat the Heavenly Father as your Papa. And that intimacy and that simplicity of a childlike faith. I think the need to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ and to labor to enter into the rest, as we're told in Hebrews, that the young man is another aspect of us going on at the same time. We've got to mature. In malice be children, but in understanding be men. And then the fathers. These are the ones who have not only experienced the labors and the battles, but they also are bestowing something on to the next generation. They have something to share, something to give to others. And there's something nurturing here, something shepherding, mentoring here. And I would challenge you to meditate on those verses once in a while. See where you fit in. See if you can see yourself in all these aspects. But one thing's very clear. The handling of the Word of God, the battle against Satan, the tenderness to God as our Father, and we as little children with simple faith. These are things that help us understand why we are kept and how we are keeping ourselves so that Satan can't try to reclaim us and draw us back. Well, let's also see chapter 4, verse 4. And this is a real popular verse. Chapter 4, verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them." And that was referring earlier in the chapter to false teachers. "Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Now we know it in the verse 1, it said many false prophets are gone out into the world. And Christ in us is greater than all those false teachers. But we more typically see the bigger picture that those false teachers were sent by Satan. And he's the god of this world, with a small g, that is. And though Satan hurls all kinds of teachings and pressures and temptations in this world, Christ in us is greater. And so we will not be overcome. Well, then I come to chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. And I realize I'm going backwards a little, but this is the order I wanted to do it. So chapter 3, verse 7, little children. And get used to it, John will address us this way all the time. "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he, Christ, is righteous. He that commits sin, he that makes a practice of it, he that allows it and tolerates it, is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Okay, so we see a responsibility for the child of God not to make a practice of sin in which he tolerates and allows it in his life, but also the Son of God had to go to war here and destroy the works of the devil, for he was deceiving us and tempting us, and we had no power against him, but now Christ in us means we do have that power. "Whosoever is born of God," verse 9 says, "does not commit sin." That is, he does not continually practice and allow it and tolerate it in his life. It says, "For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, to me, that's clear that Jesus Christ is the seed remaining in us. Christ does not leave us. He does not forsake us. He seals us with his Spirit until the day of redemption. And therefore, I cannot go back that way of sin. And I'll tell you from painful experience, you try, and I'm not asking you to, but if you try to go back to the world's ways, you will find a homing device inside of you. Yay, you'll find a choke collar wrapped around your heart that will put a squeeze on you when you go too far and the Lord's drawing you back. I've seen that type of electric collar that they put on dogs, and the dogs can't see anything. There's no physical chain, but they go off their property and zap. Then they don't want to go off anymore. And there's something like that going on inside of us. And therefore, we cannot, we may sample, we may try, but we'll get a zap, and the homing device will kick in, and his seed remains in him, we are told. And back to the text here, in verse 10, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother." Now we'll stop there. Well, depending on the time, I may come back to this passage and elaborate a little more and even use a few more verses. But I've got to get to the point here. 1 John 5:18, whichever way your translation says it, it boils down to this, that when we're born of God, we will not live a life of unrestrained sin. And we will police ourselves, discipline ourselves, and fight the good fight. And so the wicked one can't touch us. And we'll deal with touch in just a minute. But equally true, it is because the Son of God lives within us. And as we've said from Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, that's what this is all about. Now, Satan doesn't see the letter E on some people's foreheads. So therefore, he looks at everybody as fair game. He's been around for thousands of years studying human nature, working with people, working against them, and many people have professed to be religious. Many people have professed to be Christians, and through his tactics, he has drawn many back to his ways, and we know that's because those people weren't truly born of God. Like 1 John 2 told us, they went out from us because they were never of us. I suppose I better be clear here. That's verse 19, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So Satan knows that he's had success many times with people who look religious, who may look sincere, and he can whittle them down and wear them out and lure them on. But if you're born of God, that won't happen. And so this is one of the strong reasons why I believe in eternal security. Because if you have been truly saved, Christ, who gave you your salvation, keeps your salvation. But he also will work within his means to make you obedient and faithful. And he'll correct you, discipline you, however he needs to. But Satan tries to do this to everybody. Therefore, you're going to get the full brunt of it. You've crossed a line, and he targets you, and there'll be a battle. There'll be spiritual warfare. Now, I need to come to that word touch in verse 18. But he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. Now, the word touch. First time we think of that word, we simply think of just taking our finger and pressing it against something. We've touched it. Well, let's look at the word, and this word is used in many translations. I was wondering if somebody would come up with a different phrase, but not too many. The Greek word means to touch, to cling to harm, to make union with. I'll give you a couple of examples. In John 20, verse 17, Christ rose from the dead, but in the garden, Mary, one or two of them, met Jesus. And Jesus said, "Touch me not, Mary, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Now, he wasn't saying, "Do me no harm." And he wasn't saying, "Don't make union with me." What he is saying is, "Don't grab me. Don't actually touch me or grab me, because I have to ascend to the Father." And I can't explain right now why that's an important statement, but it's intriguing, because later on he would invite the disciples to say, particularly to Thomas, "Go ahead, put your finger in the hole of my hand. Run your hand right in the side here where the spear was." And he invited people to touch him later. But that's another issue. You can just marvel and wonder about that. Give me a phone call if you have to. But there's another place, 1 Corinthians 7:1. And again, a lot of translations use the word touch. Paul says it's better for a man not to touch a woman. But this doesn't mean to take your finger and touch their hand or their forearm or something. It's not about just a slight physical contact, and it isn't about grabbing them either. And this is a touchy subject. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul was talking about the benefits of staying single because there was a lot of persecution going on and was a really rough time to be married and having children when you might have to be running for your life at any given time. And he was making a recommendation, not giving a commandment, but it might be better to stay single. And he explains the ramifications of that and that it's better to marry than to burn. But here we're going back to the word touch. It's better for a man not to touch. He was talking about getting married and in the bonds of marriage having sexual intercourse, okay, to make union with. Now, when I read 1 John 5:18, and the wicked one touches him not, I full know well he can buffet me. He can bang me around, but he can't have me. He can't make union with me. I think this is the right way to look at this. Satan can affect you. Satan can try to do many things to you, and in a sense, he's banging you around. But the actual reference to touching here means he can't have you back and keep you. So, moving along, we see in verse 18, it says, that wicked one touches him not. That wicked one. Verse 19, and the whole world lies in wickedness. Literally, the wicked one. I like to say verse 19 like this, and the whole world lies in the wickedness of the wicked one. Okay, so here we are. Satan would like to separate us from God. He wanted to keep us from God in the first place, but the gospel broke through and we became God's children. And he will try to separate us. If there's any way he can, he's going to try. And so Satan would like to turn us back to serving idols, which verse 21 is a final warning. Keep yourselves from idols. Satan has many lures out there. And if I'm allowed of God, I'm going to do a follow-up message later in which we're going to talk about this matter of idolatry in the world today. And we're not talking about mere stone and wooden statues. There's a lot of things that idolatry implies. And keep yourselves from idols is huge. This is the environment of the devil. So he has many ways he wants to put hooks out there and try to draw you back in. But a personal relationship with Christ means that Satan cannot have us back. Now see verse 20, chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I'd like to take you over to the Gospel of John chapter 17. Jesus himself said something like this when he was praying for us before going to the cross, his priestly prayer in John 17. You'd notice there in verse 3, he's talking to the Father. And he's talking about all the people that the Father had given him and how he has given them eternal life. In verse 3, he clarifies or defines this by saying, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Okay, if you don't know God the Father, if you don't know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you're not really alive. You are, spiritually speaking, a zombie. You're walking around, you're filling your senses in this world, you're making choices, you're doing actions, but there's a whole aspect of life, you are completely dead. You're dead in trespasses and sins, and you do not see things truly the way they are. And that's why there's such a struggle today between those who are lost and those who are saved, because they do not see things the same way. Jesus says, it's eternal life if you know the true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Now, this is just a little point, and again, I can't get sidetracked here, but I had somebody call me up one time and try to get me into a debate about the Trinity, and he used this as his verse, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And he asked me, well, how can Jesus Christ be God if it says, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent? Well, just a little point about Greek language and conjunctions. The way we use and, the way the Greeks used and, this little thing, I think it's chi, K-A-I, it is an additive. And not, it is not separating ideas. in this case, it is adding them. And the way we would say it in plain English, the only true God, even Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And I could show you in places where Paul wrote, I think 2 Thessalonians 3 is one of them, where it says God and the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, if God and the Father are two separate beings, then we've got a quartet, not a trinity. But God, even the Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ, we are adding things and joining them as a same entity. So keep that in mind. Again, if you have problems with that, give me a call. I'd love to talk about it more. But here it is, the true God. If you don't believe it in 17:3, you go right over to chapter 5, 1 John, verse 20, which made my caller, by the way, very angry. He didn't want me to go there. But it says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This, and you know who this is, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. I think that's very plain. Okay, back to the subject. Is we are more than conquerors through Christ. Through Christ, we will overcome the flesh, the world, and Satan. Now, I want to take a moment and just throw something out, because a lot of times people really want to be strong on believing in God, but there are some people who don't believe that the devil's a real entity. They think evil's a force that works in the world. And I remember one college professor telling his students that their theology was no better than the fullness of understanding in the area of demonology. And that's something, you may not get it the first time you hear that, but your belief in God and of the gospel and of eternal destiny, if you don't know that there is an enemy out there, the enemy of God, the enemy of Jesus Christ, and the enemy of every child of God, as a matter of fact, he's the enemy of every soul. If you don't understand it's a real person, you're in trouble. You're vulnerable to his deceptions. Can you imagine fighting in a war and you did not recognize your enemy? I think of all the times that people in the Navy and the Air Force had to memorize the silhouette forms of the enemy aircraft. And, you know, you could be dealing with German or you could be dealing with Japanese, but they had to memorize the silhouette shape because they didn't want to be shooting their own people, and they didn't want to let the enemy come right up and blast them either. So they had to anticipate by really understanding what the enemy's aircraft looked like. A small speck in the sky is getting bigger and bigger. The sooner you figure out that's a friend or a foe, the better off you'll be. And if we are ignorant of Satan's devices, we are now vulnerable to them. Here's what came to mind when I thought of this subject. Proverbs 1:17 says, surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. And you may be saying, what in the world brought that up? Well, I want you to pretend you're a bird and you're watching a person get come out into the woods, and we call them fowlers. They trap birds. And they put this trap out whereas a bird will come down and this net will drop on top of them and they can capture the bird. Well, the bird's watching the fowler set up this trap. You think he's going to go down there, fly right into it? He knows it's no good. The only hope the fowler has, he can put the trap out, and birds that do not see him doing this will then unwarily fly into the trap. So I want you to think about temptation. I want you to think about traps literally set for your soul to confuse your mind, to deceive your mind, to seduce your heart, to make you make choices and to do actions that could destroy your life or destroy your testimony. The sooner you realize there's an enemy who is setting traps purposely and he's playing with your head, he's playing with your heart, he's putting things out there that are dangerous, well, spiritual warfare will get more serious. Therefore, the warnings from Scripture. And that's what Proverbs 1:17 is really trying to teach us. Scriptures warn us of Satan's traps, and Satan's ways just need to be revealed. And so the Lord has brought that out over and over in the Scriptures. And as long as you think it's just some influence, some force, and I can handle it, you don't realize that Satan is a horrible enemy to deal with. And if you don't have Christ in your life, you can't stand up to him. You won't even know he's there. or you'll be deceived into thinking he's somebody that you can chum up to and serve and somehow benefit. But there again, could be another tangent, but I wanted to press upon you the importance of this last subject, that Satan, we have a relationship with him. It's that of being opposed. We're enemies, and it's no changing that. You cannot win him over, and you can do him nothing that will make him beneficial to you. He is an enemy of God, therefore he is your enemy. So I have a list of yummy scriptures here. I can only pick a couple of them. Acts 26 is one that I picked, verses 13 through 18. Acts 26. Verse 13, Paul is giving his testimony, and he's telling King Agrippa of his calling, his conversion to Christ and his calling to the ministry. 26:13 of Acts, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying, in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecute thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or the goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." Now get this in verse 17. "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Okay, very clearly here, the gospel is not just about getting saved from the penalty of going to hell someday. It's getting saved from the power of Satan now. Saved from the realm of sin now. I would also then take us to Romans chapter 8. This should be a little bit familiar to many. But back in Romans 8, "Can anybody separate me from the love of God? The devil's trying to. Can he succeed? The world seems to be tools in his hands to try to lure us away from the Lord. Can they succeed?" Romans chapter 8, and I start with verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good." It doesn't mean everything's good, but everything works together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And here's a list of things that Satan would use in this world to do this, if he could. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is such a magnificent place in Scripture, and I would love to elaborate on all these wonderful things. But the main point is this: nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, we read in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sins not, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not, cannot make union with him, cannot take him back and keep him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the wickedness of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So keep yourself from idols. Okay, so there are two basic spiritual families in the world. I might just say there's two kinds of people in the world. There's the children of God and the children of the devil. And I'm going to watch my time here, whether I how much I elaborate this, but let me just talk a little more here, that this main division has nothing to do with nationality, ethnicity, or the color of someone's skin. These two people groups are manifested by the direction of their lives and their loyalties. Okay, let's go to Gospel of John, chapter 3. Gospel of John, chapter 3, just past the part that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You get over there to verse 19. And 18 tells us people that don't believe in the Son of God, they're condemned already. And verse 19 says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth, and notice that, not some intellectual academic belief, it says he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Okay, this establishes the point we're trying to carefully make here, is that there's only two kinds of people. In this case, it's people who love the light and come to the light, or people that love darkness and run from the light, and they hate the light. These two groups of people, they're manifested not by merely talk, not by a mere belief system that they adhere to and confess with their mouth. Not that people shouldn't have a belief system and confess with their mouth, but the main thing that makes a difference is it's the direction of their lives and their loyalties. And that will be tested over and over in your life. Which way are you really inclined to go? Who are you really following? Who are you loyal to? Is Jesus Christ really Lord? Or is he just a fire escape? Is he just a first aid kit to help us live a life that pleases us? That's the test over and over. In John chapter 8, there were teachers and leaders of Israel that were getting into a real scrap, real fight, argument with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oddly enough, just a little bit earlier, these people had professed that they knew the Lord and loved him. And he says, if you believe in me, then continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. Well, that was in verses 30 through 32. But I get to John chapter 8, and I start with verse 39. It's starting to get into a touchy subject here. And the Jewish people say, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. One translation said he's speaking his own natural language, for he is a liar and the father of it. Well, those are strong words, and if you would read all of John chapter 8 all the way to the end, you'd find a very amazing thing that many people at first appear to be followers of Jesus, but their works deny that. And their loyalties are manifested in their words as well as their deeds. Their loyalties will be revealed. And so we dare go back to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, and I start with verse 9. First John chapter 2, verse 9. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not where he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Remember what we were told? The whole world lies in the wickedness of the wicked one. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Okay, put it in plain language. We got to not just talk the talk, we got to walk the walk. Let's look at how the Bible uses many contrasting words to describe who is a Christian or who is a child of God and who is a child of the devil. Now, I didn't put a bunch of references here because I would have to fill a page. But we have the saved, and we have the unsaved, or lost. We have that which is spiritual, born of the Spirit, and that which is carnal, or fleshly. We have the righteous and the unrighteous. We have the light, and we have the darkness. We have the sheep, we have the goats. We have the wheat, we have the tares. There's only two kinds of people really in this world. You're either God's child or you're the devil's child. And we're told that those who come to God by Jesus Christ, they are the children of God. God comes into their life. The Son of God washes them of their sins. His Spirit lives within them to keep them and preserve them and to teach them and to guide them. And that we shall be preserved, kept, sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption. And when our work is done, we're called home. Other people, some of them get religious, but it's not the same as knowing the Lord. Some profess religion and then turn away later. Others keep religious, and it's just dead faith. It has no works. It has no fruit. It has no evidence. That's the importance of this subject, this theme, this series, is do you have the fruit that shows what's down there in your root? Because it might seem sensible enough that if a tree has bad fruit, there's something wrong down in the root system. The tree is unhealthy, so its fruit is unhealthy. Jesus pointed in John 6 about false teachers, or no, John 7 it was, and he says, by their fruits you shall know them. Are you saved or are you unsaved? Are you born of the Spirit, or are you just natural you? Are you righteous because of Christ? Has it changed your life? Are you walking in the light? as he is in the light? Do you behave like a sheep? Remember that old saying, if it looks like a duck and it acts like a duck and it hangs out with other ducks, it's probably a duck? Well, that's a little bit dangerous here because a lot of people can act like Christians. And we're not told to act like Christians, we're told to be Christians. But by and by, the actions should start showing the evidence. And the fact that we enjoy and even love the children of God, and that we don't have the same enjoyment and fellowship with people of the world like we used to, these are important things. So, getting down to the last points here is we do not fraternize or fellowship or associate in a friendly way with Satan or the dark things of Satan. We are at war with his kingdom. I have to limit myself here. I can't say all the things I'd like to say, but I've mentioned walking in the light as he is in the light. Keeping ourselves from idols. Those are in 1 John. 2 Corinthians 6 tells us not to have union with devilish, worldly, carnal things. We're to perfect holiness and the fear of God because we believe the promises. But that requires some study. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1. Ephesians 4, 27 says, don't make room for the devil. Don't give him a foothold. Don't give him a grip on your life and mind and heart. Ephesians 5 says that we are to not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Rather, we are to reprove them. Chapter 6, verse 10 says we're to put on the whole armor of God, and in the power of God's might, we're to war against the devil. We're to fight against the wiles of the devil. It's a war. We need to be at war. We need the armor to do that in Ephesians 6. James 4, 7 says, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. And along with that is you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. And in so drawing closer to God, Satan has to flee you because he can't stand to be around God's light. So you walk with God in the light. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 tells us to beware of the devil because he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and we are to resist him steadfast in the faith. But the thing I'll close on here is in Revelation chapter 12. There may be some mysteries in Revelation that we haven't all figured out yet, but something's pretty clear here is my victory over Satan is clarified in three very simple things here. Revelation chapter 12, I'm going to start with verse 10. Revelation 12, 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him. And that's the accuser of our brethren. That's Satan. That's the devil. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. So let's get this clear. Overcoming Satan is which 1 John 5 says that's something we are going to do. We're going to overcome him. Romans 16, I think it's verse 20, says that Satan's going to be crushed or bruised under our feet shortly. But here's three things. Revelation 12, 11. First of all, the blood of the Lamb. Unless your sins are washed away by the blood of the Lamb, you are yet in your sins. You have no access to God as your Father. You are powerless to resist Satan in this world. You need to have your sins washed in the blood of the Lamb, and you must trust only in the work of Christ on the cross for your righteousness. You must not trust in any admixture of religious deeds or other deeds or your good looks or whatever else you might think. It's Christ's blood alone. The second thing is, by the word of their testimony. Now, I'd like to explain, first of all, our testimony is the gospel of Christ. We must not get sidetracked onto other issues and tangents. It's sticking to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Paul said, this is the power of God unto salvation. And we get lured into debates on ethics and issues. And not that I won't discuss those things, but the power is in the gospel, and the gospel has to be predominant. That's why our feet are supposed to be shod with the preparation of the gospel. We need to know the gospel truth. It's the only thing that can set people free. There are scientific minds that could probably argue me into the corner with their theories and their philosophies about science and evolution. But you know what? They can't beat the gospel. and their deepest need is to have a Savior of their life and of their soul. Keep preaching the gospel. And mingled with that is your personal God story. That's right. Not only what the gospel says, but what happened to you when the gospel said it to you. When you trusted Christ, what did that do for your life? That gives you a story nobody can argue with. They can argue theological points if they want, but nobody can argue with the power of a changed life. So they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And thirdly, they loved not their lives unto the death. The handle on our back has been snipped. It comes off in the devil's hands now, and fear of death is no more a problem. We have to be so careful here. The natural tendency to preserve ourselves, the natural instinct to want to live and prosper and do good to ourselves. Not that we want to do bad to ourselves, but it simply doesn't matter like it used to. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." People cannot control me. If they can threaten to ruin my life or take my life, they don't have the important part to threaten me with, because God's got my soul. The real me is alive and will live forever, and the body I'm going to give up anyways. And good old Jim Elliot, who died in the ministry, bringing it to natives that were hostile, but he is known for saying this: he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Satan's got everything about the love of this world to try to control people to do what he wants. But when you're not possessed of the love of this world, and when you don't have this strong impulse that you've got to live as long as possible, and you're going to hold out and save dear life. Now, when your life is something that you allow God to spend, that you've yielded that to him, and you hold everything with an open hand, Satan has no more grip on you. Therefore, the wicked one touches us not, beloved. Please take these notes, pray over them, learn from the book of 1 John, and may God gracefully guide you home and help you to take others with you. Heavenly Father, please bless the word now and keep speaking it into our hearts and minds and bringing it into a fruitful part of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.